Thank you, Becky. It's a very fitting song to enter into this service, this first service back with the restrictions lifted. Wow, I just praise God for His faithfulness over the last 15 months or so that we've been traveling, journeying through this pandemic, and it seems as though it's retreated into the rearview mirror, and I'm just so thankful for that, and I'm so glad to see some of you back to worship in person and to see your faces this morning. I just praise God. I praise God for my church family and for you, Still Heights, and I commend you for just all the ways that I saw the character of Christ represented in so many of your lives as I heard your stories and some of the things that you've gone through. Some of you have suffered deeply through this pandemic, and yet God has remained faithful even in the midst of the sorrow. Some of you have gone through job loss. Some of you have been separated from your family and your loved ones, and yet God is our constant presence. He is our constant friend. He is the one who's with us. So as we entered into this pandemic, as the leadership of the church, as we prayed and we consulted the Lord, and we felt it was right with the leadership and the Holy Spirit that we follow the lead of the Alberta Health Services and the provincial government of Alberta, and honoring and respecting and even obeying the restrictions that they put in place. And now, as we seem to be coming out of this pandemic, we are going to continue to follow the lead of ultimately God, but also the governing officials that He's put in place. And so, in their determination, they've decided to lift the restrictions as they go into stage three of the Open for Summer plan, which began on July 1st. You guys know all this stuff, right? I listen to the news, Pastor. Thanks. But you know, people are at different places. They're at different places on the COVID spectrum of response, okay? So those of you who are still at home watching online, God bless you. Look forward to seeing you when you're ready to come back to worship. And for those of you who still want to wear a mask, as Pastor Jamal said, you're welcome to wear a mask. If you're not ready to hug people and shake hands, we respect that. And what I want to ask of everybody else is that you respect that in other people, okay? So I don't want to hear comments like, what's the matter? Living in fear? You don't want to take off your mask? Or what? You don't want to hug me? Don't you have enough faith? Really, folks, those are not spiritually mature statements, okay? Unfortunately, those have been few and far between. But let's not spoil it on the road back to church and just bring division after we've worked so hard and we've come through a lot of conversations and a lot of challenges together, and God's kept us united, because there's been a lot of churches, unfortunately, that have divided on this issue. And it's brought a wound to the church, and I don't want that to happen at Still Heights. And if you want some scriptural background, well, then you can go over to Romans 14. The Apostle Paul talks all about food offered to sacrifices offered to idols, and food offered to idols and sacrifices. And should you eat it? Should you not? Should you drink wine? Should you not? And Paul concludes that whole thing and just saying, look, some people have a different conscience on this matter than others, and we need to respect one another if you're not in the same position, and so that we take every effort to maintain the bond of unity. And then he says, right at the end of it, he says, and, hey, on this matter, keep it to yourself and God. Whatever position you're at, whether you think you should be wearing a mask, you're not wearing a mask, just keep that to yourself and the Lord. And we will be a much happier family at Still Heights. But we have come a long way, Still Heights, and so I know that we'll just continue to show that spiritual maturity that brings unity to a church body. Okay, I'm going to step down from my soapbox, okay? We're starting a new sermon series, summer sermon series, and it's just simply called the Ten Commandments. And today we're looking at the first commandment, no other gods. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bless you. God, we worship you. We have one God, one Spirit, one baptism, one church, Lord, one Lord over us all. And so, Lord, we just submit ourselves to you and to one another as you've instructed us to do. And we pray for your blessing, Lord, your continued blessing on Still Heights Baptist Church. And I pray for your anointing and your favor on this sermon series, God, as we work through these important teaching on the Ten Commandments. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40, we have an account of Jesus being questioned and tested. That seemed to happen to Jesus quite frequently. And there's people trying to put him in his place or corner him, and they never could, because Jesus was just so much wiser, and he just so much understood the scriptures better than even the smartest of the teachers and the Pharisees of his day. And so they're trying to test him, and so an expert of the law says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" And Jesus replies with this simple but profound answer: "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself." All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Well, let's find out some more about what the law and the commandments are all about.
You're most likely familiar with the Ten Commandments in the Bible. Well, stuff we generally take as good advice. Don't murder, don't steal, honor your parents, the list goes on.
And those are just the first 10. There are actually a total of 613 commands, all given to ancient Israel, found in the first 5 books of the Bible, which in Hebrew are called the Torah.
Now, the word Torah is usually translated in English as the law, because it has all of these laws in it. And as you read through them, you wonder, am I supposed to obey some of these, all of these? I mean, what's the purpose of the law?
Well, that translation is kind of confusing, because while the Torah has laws in it, the book itself is fundamentally a story about how God is creating new kinds of people who are fully able to love God and love others. And when Jesus taught about the Torah, he said that he was bringing that story to its fulfillment.
So walk me through the story and how it's fulfilled.
So the story begins with God creating humanity who rebels. And God chooses Abraham to bless all of the nations through his family, who end up in slavery down in Egypt, and so God rescues them. Then at Mount Sinai, God makes a covenant with Israel, like an agreement. And all of the laws that Moses gives to Israel are the terms of that agreement. They're like a constitution. And so some of the laws, they're about rituals and customs that set Israel apart from the nations. Other laws are about social justice or morality. And by following these, Israel would show the other nations what God is like.
Okay, so the rest of the Torah is just the complete list of laws that Moses gives Israel?
No, the rest of the Torah just continues the story. And the 613 commands are only a selection from that original constitution. And even these have been broken up and placed at strategic points within the story. Now pay attention, because you'll see a really clear pattern. Moses gives the first laws to Israel.
Yeah, don't worship other gods, don't make idols.
And then right after that, there's a story of Israel breaking those very laws.
Yeah, they worship the golden calf.
And so Moses gives some more laws, and then you get more stories of rebellion. Some more laws, rebellion again, some more laws, more rebellion, and you start to see the point.
Right, no matter how many laws, they're just going to continue to rebel.
So at the conclusion of the Torah's story, Moses gives this final speech to Israel as they prepare to go into their new home, and he tells them, "You guys, I know that you're not going to follow all of God's laws. You've proven to me that you're incapable." And Moses says the problem is that their hearts are hard, and that they're going to need new, transformed hearts if they're ever going to truly follow God's law. And he was right. I mean, the story goes on to recount Israel's total failure.
They go into the land, they break all the laws.
Right. Now, the next section of books in the Jewish tradition are the 15 books of the prophets, and they reflect back on the story. For example, Ezekiel, he said that if Israel was ever going to obey the law, God's Spirit would have to transform their hard hearts into soft hearts. And Jeremiah said that's when obedience to God's commands wouldn't feel like a duty, but they would be written deep in their hearts. And Isaiah, He promised a future leader, Israel's Messiah, who will lead all of the people in obedience to the law. Now, in Jewish tradition, all of these books together are called the prophets, even the historical books, because they're continuing the story told from the perspective of the prophets.
Okay, so we have the law and the prophets, and they're telling one connected story about God's desire to bless the whole world through a people, Israel, who, it turns out, needs a new heart.
Yes, and Jesus saw himself as continuing that story. So he agreed with the law and the prophets when he taught that it's out of the human heart that come the most ugly parts of human nature. It's like the default setting of our hearts is opposed to God's law. But Jesus also said that he came to solve that problem, and in his words, to fulfill the law.
So what does he mean there, to fulfill the law?
Well, first he said that the demand of all of the laws in the Torah could be fulfilled by what he called the great command, that we are to love God and to love others.
So that seems pretty easy. I mean, we all want to love.
Well, we think we want to love. But Jesus showed how love is far more demanding than we realize. So he quotes the law, do not murder. And he says, yes, not killing someone is a very loving thing to do. But then he also says that when you treat someone with disrespect or when you nurse resentment against them, you're also violating God's moral ideal because you're not treating that person with love. And so Jesus said true love ought to extend even to our own enemies. So even though this command seems very simple, Jesus showed how our hearts are not currently equipped to fulfill even this basic command of God to love others.
And that's kind of a downer.
But where Israel failed, Jesus brought this story to its fulfillment. As Israel's Messiah, he fully loved God and others, and he showed all of the nations what God is truly like. He did this through his acts of compassion and mercy, and ultimately by loving his enemies even unto death. And after his resurrection, he told his followers that he would send God's Spirit to transform their hearts so that they could follow him and fulfill the purpose of the law, to love God and to love their neighbor. So this fulfills the story of the law and the prophets, or in the words of the Apostle Paul, the one who loves fulfills the law.
The one who loves fulfills the law. So this summer we are going to walk through the Ten Commandments, and we're going to look at their historical and biblical context, and we're going to consider their application for Christian life today. In particular, we'll look at how do they instruct us in terms of how we think and believe, that's our theology, and in terms of how we should live our ethics. So certainly there are systems of secular ethics that do not claim to be subject to the moral authority of the Bible. More and more, they are based off of relativism, and they're situational, so that they can be adapted to a changing value system of societies in hopes of working with special interest groups or individuals or somehow to achieve what is deemed the greatest good for society at a particular time. So these ethics are then used for the establishment of new laws and new practices in a particular culture or jurisdiction. But as Christians, we believe that all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness so that we are equipped as followers of Jesus for every good work that God calls us to. Yet as we'll discover this summer, as Christians, we interpret the laws and the practices of the Old Testament. We interpret them through Christ and the teachings of the New Testament. The New Testament is the cipher that we look through to help us understand the application of the teachings of the Old Testament. For after all, they were intended initially, many of them, for ancient Israel, while they were subject to something that's called the Mosaic Covenant that we talked about in the video. And they're no longer binding on Christians or modern societies for that matter. So we don't stone people anymore and things like that, or we're okay wearing clothes with two different types of fabric. Those are specific laws that were put in place in those ancient times as part of God's call to Israel to be a witness to the nations, but to show his holiness and also his wrath against sin. So when we look at the law in the scriptures, this term the law, it can be a little bit confusing, but I just want to spend a bit of time to try and bring some clarity to that. Now, when it comes to God's word, we have two major divisions. We have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we have a number of covenants, these agreements that are established by God, and they're between God and his people. We have the Abrahamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Davidic covenant, but the one that we're focusing on in the Ten Commandments is the Mosaic covenant, which is often referred to in both the Old Testament and the New Testament as the law. So it's important to distinguish that sometimes the Bible writers will refer to God's word or scriptures as the law or perfect law. For instance, in James 1:25, which is a book in the New Testament, he writes, "But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do." So James there is referring to all of Scripture, the perfect law. He's not referring to the Mosaic covenant. But the primary reference in the Old Testament in particular, and even into the New Testament, is when you hear the term the law, referring to the Mosaic law, those 613 laws that they talked about in the video, which include the Ten Commandments that form the Old Covenant. The Mosaic Law, the Old Covenant are the same. We learned about that in the video. So the first commandment that was given to Moses by God on Mount Sinai is found in Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3. And it says this, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." You shall have no other gods before me. When you look at the word "you" in the phrase, "you shall have no other gods before me," it is a singular pronoun, which is interesting because not only is Moses addressing the people, the Hebrew people, the people of Israel, but he's also addressing them as individuals, and I think that's transferable into our own lives as well, that when we listen to this command, that it's speaking to us directly as an individual, because the day will come when we all stand before God to give an account for our lives. And God will address us on an individual basis. And so when we look at the keeping of the commandments, we not only have to do that as a people group, as a church, but we need to consider this first and foremost as individuals in our personal relationship with God. For after all, we want to please the Lord. We want to walk in his ways. So what God is essentially telling his people is that there's no room for other gods. There's no room for other gods like those worshipped by the Egyptians. But even more importantly, though, through the first commandment, God reminds his people, that we are always and everywhere in the presence of God. Wherever we go, we are in the presence of God because God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. We can go to the farthest side of any ocean in this world. We think that we are all by ourselves, but God is there with us. And so God is with us, and he does not tolerate other gods to come in and encroach into his presence and take his glory away from him. Folks, God deserves and requires our complete reverence and allegiance and obedience and love. After all, not only is he our loving heavenly Father who loved us so much that he was willing to give his one and only Son to bring right relationship between himself and his people and to reveal to humanity what the Father is like through the representation of his Son, the perfect representation of the Father in bodily form. God loves us so much that he was willing to do all these things to bring reconciliation between himself and humanity. And yet he is God. He is the one who created the universe. He is the one who possesses all power and all might. And he is not going to allow sin to have the upper hand. God will discipline us as our Heavenly Father. He loves us. He will bring correction. He is the holy creator. He is the ruler of the universe. And it's only right, folks, to honor him. So whatever we do in word or deed, we do it all for his glory. God possesses a holy jealousy, if I can use that term. Not a vindictive jealousy like we think of as somebody who's jealous about someone else, but it's a holy jealousy. And it's a righteous jealousy because the highest thing that God can do is to glorify himself. He's not arrogant. He's not egotistic. It's just God always does the greatest thing, and the greatest thing that God can do is to bring glory to himself. And so he says, I will not give my glory to another, Isaiah 48:11. He will protect the integrity of his name. So why is this the first commandment? Well, it makes sure that we are in right relationship with God. He is the creator, we are the creatures. We're made in his image as human beings, male and female, he made us. He is our Father and we are his children. It's also the first commandment because if we don't live and lovingly worship God alone, we will not trust him and obey him for the other commandments. We won't trust and obey him for the other commandments if we can't get the first commandment right. And if we are not in right relationship with God, we can't live wisely or even ethically, not legalistically. Okay, that's the problem with the Pharisees. They started to add all these extra laws to protect God's law, and they thought if they put in all these hedge of protection and do all these legalistic things that somehow that would honor God. And Jesus said, you know what? God's not so much worried about your externals. He's concerned about your heart. God looks at the heart. And so God wants us to live wisely and with a Christian ethic. This is how he wants us to live. This is why God's word says, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the beginning. When you start up at the top of that hierarchy of whether you're going to take a theistic approach to life or atheistic approach, if it begins with, do you fear the Lord? And then you start that pursuit down that theistic side, and hopefully in God's will and timing, you will meet his Son, Jesus, and you'll become born again and know what it means to become part of the family of God. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts, his teachings, have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. Psalm 111:10. So God pressed this point again with his prophet Jeremiah, and he said, for I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt. God, just like Jesus came, and we receive him by his grace. It was his initiation. It was the Father's initiation. They came together and the Son was sent. The same thing holds true when God intervened at Egypt and he delivered his people. He sent Moses. It wasn't by anything that the people of Israel had done. It just God acted. And so that's what Jeremiah is saying here. For I did not speak to your fathers, or God saying through Jeremiah, for I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices, but this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I've commanded you, that it may be well with you. That's the peace of God, folks. When we walk in the commands of the Lord, in the teachings of the Scriptures, in the power of the Holy Spirit, God's favor is upon our lives. It doesn't mean that we're not going to go through challenges and difficulties, but I don't know about you, but I want it to be well between me and God. I want it to be well. And I don't want to live a plan B life, a plan B life, where I suffer the consequences of ongoing disobedience, because God will not be mocked. Human being will reap what they sow. If they sow to the flesh and the sinful nature, you'll reap things of destruction eventually. And if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap the things of life. Do you want it to be well between you and God? Then he says, walk in my ways. Live a plan A life, not a plan B life. Plan A is God's plan for my life. I have come so that you may have life, Jesus said, abundantly. There's a capital A, a plan A life, an abundant life that Jesus offers us. See, plan B kicks in when I start following the desires of this world. Whoa. The cravings of my sinful nature start, consume. And it leads me away from God. The truth of the first commandment should drive us to our knees. It really should. God is God. There's no other beside him. And he is our maker. And we should drive us to our knees and cause us to call out to Jesus, just confessing our sins like we did at the communion table. And we just say, oh Lord, I don't know. I don't know why I don't do the things I know I should. I don't know why that happens in my life. And I don't know why, sadly, I tend to do the things that I know I shouldn't. We get mixed up. But thanks be to God through Christ that there's no longer any condemnation, but rather forgiveness and grace when I confess my sins. When the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. So let's not trample over the precious blood that Christ shed for us on the cross by continuing to live a rebellious plan B lives and let other gods creep in and distract us and lead us astray from the Lord God. Instead, let's use our freedom and grace to pursue God's plan A for our lives. Well, the Old Covenant is history. It's a play on words. The Old Covenant is history. By calling this covenant new, it says in Hebrews 8:13, he has made the first one obsolete. What is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. So you may be wondering, if we are living with Christ according to his new covenant, which this table represents, hasn't the old covenant become obsolete? You know, like you don't pour new wine into old wineskins? Well, yes, it's true. The old covenant, or the law of Moses, is no longer binding on Christians because Jesus came and lived a sinless life, and he offered his life on the cross as the perfect sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and our sins have been paid for in full. He has finished the work on the cross. He's applied it to our account. He has made us holy and righteous through our faith in him and the gospel. And we are no longer bound by the demands of the old covenant. The Apostle Paul said, before the coming of this faith in Christ, we were held in custody under the law. We were locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian, or some translations say schoolmaster, until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under the lock and key of the law. We've been set free by Christ. So the teachings of the Mosaic Covenant do not bring us salvation. We don't practice the Ten Commandments. If I was to ask you, hey, I want you to swim from Vancouver to Hawaii, okay? And so you got in there, And I said, well, just meditate with the water and you'll get there. No, that's not going to work. Okay, just practice these 10 commandments of swimming. Well, that's not going to work either. Come on, cup your hands a little tighter, kick a little harder. No, the only solution would be for me to come by in a boat and take you there, or maybe airlift you out with a helicopter and jet you over there. You need a savior. What I'm getting at. We can't save ourselves. And so when it comes to our relationship with God and matters of salvation, we come through the grace and the faith that Christ alone can offer us, not by works. So the teachings of the Mosaic Covenant do not bring us salvation. Only the New Covenant can do that. However, we can still gain wisdom. We can still gain wisdom from the Old Testament about the character of God. God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. We can learn things about the character of God through the Old Testament and the law. We can learn things about the grand story, the history of God's redemptive work in humanity and how that story continues. And that's one of the reasons why I like the Bible Project so much is I like the pictures, I have to admit. Who doesn't like pictures? But I just love the way that they just bring out that grand archy narrative that the Bible has a story. And it's God's redemptive work through humanity, culminating with Christ at the cross, his resurrection, and eventually his return. So we can learn about God's narrative with his people. And then there's still Old Testament prophecies that haven't been fulfilled yet. But the Mosaic Covenant is something that is in the past, and it has been terminated. We live by the New Covenant now. The reason why we need to still see the Ten Commandments as ethically true and helpful is that the New Testament writers reaffirmed those moral standards found in the Ten Commandments. And we're going to look at those as we walk through this series through this summer. And certainly, if you're familiar at all with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that's found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he's touching just about every one of the commandments, and he's saying, he's reinterpreting them in the sense of the new covenant and the new relationship with God. But they are still lifted up, even in the New Testament, as helpful. So when we look at these commandments, we realize that it's a clear statement of conduct about pleasing God, about loving others, summed up, loving God, loving our neighbor. All right, well, let's move to application. So what is the application of the first commandment today? Well, you should have no other gods before you. Now, we see this this lived out in the Old Testament. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember those three young men who were unwilling to bow down before a golden image of a Babylonian god? They said, no, I'm going to worship the Lord our God. Even the Apostle Paul, when he went through the city of Athens, and he his heart was broken because he saw that the god of this age had blinded the Athenians because they were worshiping all these different idols and false gods. Another false god is, in a sense, is atheism. It's atheism. Even though it claims not to believe in God, Bible teacher Wayne Grudem writes, those who profess atheism are also violating the first commandment because they have put their own ideas about religion in a place of higher priority than the worship and obedience of the one true God who created them and the entire universe. End of quote. So then there are the things we don't call gods, yet we value them, we love them, we serve them, we even trust in them more than God. And once again, we essentially break the first commandment by doing that. And these idolatrous pursuits include things like the love of money. Jesus said, hey, can't serve two masters. Either you'll love one and hate the other. You'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Material things that we covet. We're going to talk more about that later on. But the Apostle Paul wrote, Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, idolatry. These material things can lead us into the worship of idols, to other worship of other gods, when we seek joy and contentment through them rather than through God, who's promised to care for our needs. And then he gets really practical here, food and pleasure. Man, Pastor, what's wrong with you? Well, I could tell you, there's a lot of things wrong with me. But Paul spoke of the people whose their God is their stomach. Their God is their stomach, Philippians 3:19. And now, you know, God provides us freedom to enjoy food and pleasure, but in the enjoyment of the food and the pleasure, just watch, stay with me for a sec. When we enjoy a nice steak, or maybe we go out with a friend and we go in a boat, or maybe we go snow skiing, or we do something that just is very exhilarating and creates a lot of joy and passion. And as we enjoy those things, it's not wrong, but we just give the glory back to God. Say, oh, Lord, thank you for this chance to get towed around by this motorboat and go water skiing on a beautiful lake on a beautiful summer day. Thank you, God. Not, man, I wish I had a boat like that guy. Oh, gee, you know. Then it becomes covetousness. And also, if we enjoy a nice meal, instead of, we can just say, oh, God, thank you for this meal. But otherwise, we just get into this consumption. We just consume, consume, consume to satisfy some insatiable need of our sinful nature. And we think if by consuming these things, we'll somehow find the peace and the joy that only God can offer us. I think you get the point. And lastly, the approval of other people. It's a common temptation for Christians to seek the approval of other people for popularity, even fame, the eyes of men, the eyes of people. Folks, we are very weak sometimes when we don't want to stand. Christ calls us to take a stand sometimes. And it's based off our convictions and not getting all self-righteous and judgmental of everybody else because we're taking a stand. Hey, look at me! Why aren't you guys doing the same thing? No, it's just, you know what? Here I stand. I can do no other. And the way society is going, I'm afraid that some of us are going to slip away from your faith because you won't be willing to take a stand publicly for Jesus Christ. Because there will be other people that are pointing a finger at you and accusing you if you do that. And those lines are being drawn, and there is it's becoming more and more apparent who the people of God are and who the people of the world are. And so we need to take those stands lovingly but courageously and not giving in and allowing the eyes of men to become a god. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings, says the Apostle Paul, or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Well, there are many other things or spiritual practices that can become gods in our lives if we fail to worship God alone. And this flows into the topic of idolatry, which we'll consider next week when we examine the second command. Still Heights, hear the word of the Lord. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you that you are holy. You are loving. You are pure, God. You are right and faithful. Lord, your attributes are without end. And so, Lord, we bless you that you know us full well. You created us in our mother's wombs. Lord, you invite us into your presence. And so, Lord, may we stand. May we stand courageously in the faith that you've given us in our Savior. And, Lord, may we worship you and serve you alone, God, all the days of our lives. Amen.
Well, in response, let's sing "You Are God Alone." Would you stand with us? You are not a God created by human hands. You are not a God dependent on any mortal man. You are not a God in need of anything we can give by your plan. That's just the way it is.
Today and even just to take us into this new chapter that lies ahead of us still, that our God is God alone and He's unstoppable. I pray and I hope that we'll just continue to follow Him. And I know that He has great plans for us as His people. I'm just so excited about all that He did through the merger and bringing two churches together and being this expression of the kingdom of God. Oh, Still Heights, God is our hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and with all peace as you trust in Him so that you may overflow with the hope and the power of the Holy Spirit. Go in that power, go in that peace. this week. May the Lord bless you and your families. God bless.